Well, we're well into March now, March 3rd, 2024. We're at lesson 19 in our study from 1 John. Back in chapter 5, as we pick up here, this whole passage that we started last week is presented, last week's lesson and this week's lessons, which would be what, verses 7 through 17. It's presented as one huge section. There's no way I could do it after I studied, so I broke it down into two sessions. So the second part will come at you today as we move toward the end of the epistle from John the Beloved here. Again, without giving you the numbers, John talks about knowing. He talks about love. He talks about sin, the world, abiding, and he talks about truth. These are the top six things that are mentioned most in 1 John. And we still see evidence of that as we move along in our scriptures today. I don't normally read all of the scripture up front, but I want to do that today, beginning with verse 13 and going through 17 as we get started this morning. Certainly, and we'll comment on it here in a moment, verse 13 is pivotal. It's conclusive, you might say. It's clarifying regarding the 1 John, and we'll say more about that in a moment. But I read it here. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we speak anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." So those are the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. John again defines the purpose for his writing this epistle. In this passage that I just read, he'll speak of eternal life. He'll talk about this key word, this predominant word about knowing. You saw that, heard that when I read it. The word confidence. He'll talk about a sin that leads to death, a sin that's not unto death. And that won't dominate our study. I think that gets perhaps the most attention when people look at this particular passage, but we'll just give some clarification on that as best we can. We're reminded again of the necessity of assurance. And this is a major theme with John throughout. The necessity, the importance of assurance in the life a believer regarding our, obviously, as we heard again this morning, our eternal destiny, God's presence in and through us as His children. We want to see evidence of that, and indeed we should see evidence of that. We know what our testimony is. We know what's happened to us. And yet the proof of that, as we always say, is the life that's lived and what God is doing in our life. We see evidence of these good works, or whatever you want to call them, that are only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we have, and that's what we can warm up to. I want to share some information here that I found in MacArthur Commentary. It's just a good time to go back and just for a moment, just focus upon the veracity of God's Word. I use the word veracity. He gives us five different words that talk specifically about absolute truth. And this is what we find when we look at in depth the study of God's Word. So he begins by talking about the first word, which is the word objectivity. Now again, we're just focusing on the word itself. Let's get a real clear picture of that once again before we move forward and start getting to the end of 1 John chapter 5 here, or the entire book, or entire epistle actually. So objectivity, so what's he talking about? Simply that truth is indeed objective. It is not subjective. Now, I'm not throwing this out this morning to go back and forth about, you know, the church and the what we believe about the Word and against what the world thinks. That should be obvious to us. But we know that truth, as we know it and understand it, is an objective matter from the Word of God. Why? Because it is the truth. As we say, there are no versions of the truth. There is the truth. Okay? Now, people will differ on that, of course, to great extent. But we know that it is not relative. It is not subjective. It is objective. He adds, it exists independently outside of the human mind, having its own origin in God, and coming to us by revelation in Scripture. Of course, John 17, the Gospel of John 17:7 says as much. You can go back and look at Psalm 119, 151. You're going to see something very similar. Even Psalm 160. I marked 2 Timothy 2:15 as well, where it talks about Scripture and how we get it. So Scripture from the Holy Spirit, from God Himself, is objective. Secondly, he says that it's something that should make us think about rationality. In other words, that Scripture is indeed rational. It's rational. The revelation of God, he says, is intelligible. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. That means that it can be understood. It's not something that's mystical. It's not that at all. It doesn't contain, you know, hidden meanings that are, as he says, accessible only to the religious elite. Thank God. That's not the nature of God's Word. If there is something hidden, usually, in every situation I can think of in the Word of God, it says it's hidden. It says it's not time for that to be revealed, but in time it would be. There are other times when we're challenged to think deep into a subject. That's by God's design. Scripture yields its meaning to the mind that approaches it reasonably. And that's the best way to read and study Scripture. So he shares that the Word itself is objective. It is indeed rational. And this helps us. And then I mentioned this middle word here that he gives, the word veracity, which he just supports by saying the Bible properly interpreted in a normal, rational fashion yields divine truth. Thank God. We know that about the Word of God. He talks about its authority, the first word. The divinely revealed truth of Scripture bears God's authority. And hence, it is binding in all that it affirms. And that's the essence of what we believe about the Word of God, that it is indeed the truth. It comes to bear on my life above everything else. It's that which I can take and funnel, as I like to say, every issue, whether it's a thought, a word, an action, a neglect, whatever, we funnel all of that through the dictates of Scripture. Why? Because it is indeed the truth of God as revealed to us, and it bears His authority. And then lastly, he mentions its incompatibility. Well, his commentary there says, because the Bible contains divine truth, anything that contradicts it is wrong. Biblical Christianity's commitment to absolute truth makes it exclusive in an inclusive world. And there you have the conflict, right? That's where we get in trouble. That's where we're called to task by the world, all right? Because we're so bold as to stand up and say, no, I hear what you're saying, friend, but this is what the Word of God says. And it's the direct opposite of what you're talking about. Fill in the blanks. You can do that a number of different ways. So he mentions these five things here, again, that kind of help us funnel down and refocus upon this Word of God. And this is what John has done for his struggling churches, again, not just the church at Ephesus where he was more involved, but the churches in Asia Minor and the problems that they were having. And he just goes back and he says, how many times does he say, that which you had from the beginning, okay, what you know, he refers to, what you know happened in your own life, what your own testimony is. And don't let the falsities that have come in through false teaching, false examples, pull you away from that. And many had left. Some had left. I don't know how many. Enough to get John's attention at writing this letter and getting it out to those who would indeed hear it later on. So we give this just as a reminder here concerning just the awesomeness, the power of God's Word. This is our hope. This is our hope. Whatever the situation is, God's Word, heard, God's Word applied to any particular situation in our life is the answer for us in all respects. We're reminded that there is no hope. I was amazed this morning as was being prayed and was being taught. This phrase came up again even in the teaching earlier. We're reminded that there is no hope for people who do not know Christ, for people who do not possess the pardon that comes because of Christ's sacrifice. The word that I wrote down here was a word I don't normally use in this regard, but I talked about correction that saving faith brings. And then I heard Stuart say the same word in the same application. And I haven't talked to Stuart this morning. But God wants us to know, even as he gave by example there, the church in 2 Thessalonians was corrected, was it not? They had been bombarded and been made to feel like they had been left behind, that Christ had already come. And there, what kind of situation would that naturally throw them in? Well, where am I with the Lord, you know, if I'm not gone too? And just something thrown in there to confuse them. Thrown in there to confuse them. This is it. God is not, as Scripture says, the author of confusion. He's not. We're talking here specifically about the Word of God and its clarity. It's not that it you can't just grasp it all of a sudden. Sometimes it takes study. And that's why he says you are to study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what he wants from us. Pour ourselves into his word, know his word, and thereby know the living word, which is Christ himself. Know him better. Know our heavenly Father. Be able to recognize the works of the Holy Spirit in our life as we move forward. Isn't that good to know? Is this the work of the Spirit or not? We have a whole huge, fastly growing faction in our country of a group of people who define the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit totally different from what Scripture represents. And they think they're using Scripture to do it, but they're not. So it's important for us to understand that as well. So that takes us up to the first verse. Verse 13 of 1 John, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, I mentioned that this was indeed pivotal in our study. John's, and obviously the Holy Spirit's, intention here is clear. That's what we just got through looking at with these 5 points about absolute truth. It's clear. It's not mystical. We look back to chapter 1, verse 4, where John said something similar, as he told us up front in the first chapter why he was writing this. He's telling us here in 5, he told us back in chapter 1, where is it, what he said? He says, "These things we write that our joy may be made complete." And if you recall when we were studying that word "our joy," based on the way words were used and so forth, that can also be your joy, and you define it by context. Either one would be accurate here, because John is just saying our joy is only going to be complete when you understand who you are in Christ. And all these doubts and all these conflicts that you've had because of what's going on in your churches right now with these people leaving for another doctrine, when all of that is behind you and all of that is clear and you're resting once again in the truth of God's Word, he said, that's what we want for you. And he just gives them the Word of God to bring them back to that point. That which is written, the Greek word grapho. And he deals with them from that regard, talking about the name of the Son of God, a name of authority, a name here, the word used, it represents character. That which they know to be true, based not only on the word that they've been taught, but by their own personal experience in response to the truth of God's word. And we look back at John's words in his gospel, as we've done that many, many times. I dare say it's impossible to read and study the first epistle here, John, without constantly going back to the gospel of John and seeing what he emphasized. But there in the gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these have been written," as he closes out that book, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And that's what he wanted for them. He talks about life now, that quality of life now that's available for the believer, only the believer, not just looking ahead to eternal life. I grew up in a church as a young kid before I was a Christian, where I first felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, an old fundamentalist Baptist church, not a Southern Baptist church, but they were always about salvation, and then life was just horrible until glory later. There would be, as we say, pie in the sky by and by. And I've learned that that's not wholly accurate. We experience and we enjoy the power of God in our life right now. We enjoy the fullness of God's Spirit. We'll talk in a moment about the word, the simple word, delight. That's what the Scripture tells us to do, is to delight in the Word of God, delight in the power of God, the presence of God within us. We among all people should be a people of great delight, of joy. He never will leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll supply us. We have a home in heaven. We have all the things right now in this age that we live in that we need for life and godliness. Thank the Lord for that. So we look at that. Or again, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, where he said, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ," his Son rather, and love one another just as he commanded us. So here we get the two again. And these are the two reflective doctrines that John deals with throughout 1 John in all five chapters. What are they? Understanding clearly the person and work of Jesus Christ. That was doctrine number one. And then number two, that work, having understood that, having embraced that, that belief, the truthfulness of that was having its effect in one's own life. How would we know that? By the life that's lived, by the works that flow out of that life, by the change, a change of desire. And God evidenced Himself and His works in the individual through those two doctrines. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." How wonderful it is. And he says that again, and he did it, where was that? Back in chapter 2. He already started with this issue of assurance. Knowing what God had promised, he wanted his hearers to reflect upon that. Nothing, it's like a way of saying, nothing could improve on that. This other stuff that you're hearing, you better make sure it doesn't conflict with the truths that you know are already in place, what you've been taught from the beginning, what's been evidenced in your life. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, we looked at last week. And we talked about testimony a great deal. You'll recall that. We started that lesson by going back and looking again at John's gospel, at a number of different testimonies. We identified from that study there seven different witnesses, if you will. I hadn't prepared to go back and look at them, but let's just see what I can do here. I should have marked it. Yeah, oh, here we are, yeah. the seven witnesses, I'll just give you by way of reflection here. He talked about how Scripture testifies to the person and work of Christ. How, secondly, John the Baptist testified to the purpose and works of Christ. He talked about the works of the disciples. And, of course, I gave supporting scriptures, for instance, here regarding the disciples in John 15:20, he said, "And you also," Jesus talking, "and you will also be witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning." The fourth area was the words of Christ himself. And there's much that Christ says about how he testifies of himself, that his words are true. Certainly, we would include, fifthly, the works of Christ, to include the miracles and all that he did there. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit, plain and simple. He said, "But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," another name for him, "who proceeds from the Father," comma, he says, "he will bear witness about me." That's what he did. And then seventhly, that God the Father himself testifies. And we looked at the examples, the two primary examples, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, okay, in whom I am well pleased," and so many other places that Jesus referred to the testimony of God the Father. This is what we have. So if we look back to that verse just for a moment, we're reminded of the testimony that God has given us regarding eternal life. He says that this life is in His Son. And we took that deep dive into that last lesson and looked at those seven witnesses. In verse 14 here, our lesson today, he says, "This is the confidence," key word, "the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And when we read that and we think about, at least I do, we think about perhaps a, how shall I say it, a novice person reading that, or maybe even an unbelieving person reading that and thinking, "Oh my goodness, I need a genie in my life right now." Okay? I need someone I can go to and, in essence and figuratively, you know, rub that lamp and get what I want, you know, get what I've asked for, what my mind and heart is telling me that I need right now. That's what I need. That has nothing to do with faith. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about here when he says that we can have this confidence because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's talking to believers. That's who he's talking to. Far be it from us to be the absolute authority, follow me here now, or the absolute authority on what we, I'll say, actually need. In fact, we can go a step further and say perhaps how arrogant that would be. What do we usually know? We know what we want. We know that we're hurting. Oh, we've got an idea, and out of a sense of security or the need to act, we say, "God, if you would just do this, if you would just change this circumstance or whatever, I'd be fine." What did we just learn from Stuart's teaching? What did we just learn, or I trust relearn? What were we exposed to? Absolutely. That God chooses to do this work in us through affliction. Paul says we are appointed to this. Jesus himself said, "In this world you'll have tribulation." He talks about testing and trials. Scripture does. And let us ask the question this morning, is it indeed possible for us to be able to lean into these situations in our life? And when they come, and when they're still there after much prayer, much affliction, much tears, they're still there. Do we have that open confidence, that surety in our heart and life, that if it's there, it's there with Christ as well? Because He has said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I'll provide what you need." It's more important for us to know and to believe that and to have that experience than to have many times specifically what we've asked for. So I ask the question, do you really want to give God, or rather, I can't read my own writing, do you really want God to give you everything you ask for. In all honesty, I pray that you can look back on your life and see, God, thank you. Thank you. We've had this discussion before. It'd be rare to me to go to a secular example, but I can't help but think of Garth Brooks' country song. It says, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer. Okay? And he says, remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. I don't know Garth Brooks. I don't know his faith, but he spoke the truth in that regard. He did. Leave it to the Lord. Always praying for His will in our life. This is the essence of faith. God, you don't have to show me the end. I need sometimes to go through an experience like Abraham went through when he went out not knowing where he was going, right? But he went, right? Because God told him to go. And he knew of God's promises. This is the man who could take his only son up. He could take his son up for sacrifice, fully believing that God would intervene if that was his will. That it would in no way change what God had promised about heirs and the multitude, you know, coming from His name. It wouldn't change any of that. God is always going to ask us to believe that which we cannot fathom. I mean, or what is it? That's why He says in Hebrews, why does a man yet hope for that which he sees? It's not, well, how much faith is in that? Oh, I know how it's going to come out, so I'll have faith. No, that's not it at all. It's when we don't know. And then when we have the blessed privilege of seeing God's hand work in our life, and we know that it's His work, that it's His doing, and we were simply obedient. We simply didn't muddy the water. We didn't do that. We listened and we responded in obedience. So this issue of confidence in what God says is most important. And that word in the original language means it's a reference to outspokenness. Outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, publicity, or that is to say that which is openly shared in public because of one's conviction. No, we're not afraid to do that. Assurance, that which is bold, it comes out of us. Why? Because it comes from a knowing. Something that's settled within us. That's what we want. That confidence in Christ and confidence in the Word of God has everything to do with our feelings of security. Maybe I should say our experience of security. Feeling whole. You know, not feeling abandoned. Feeling like or believing and knowing and trusting that there is an answer. There's a plan in progress for us because of our sovereign God. This is His promise. This is His work. And He's asking us to believe in it. To trust Him. And that's what He does. Hebrews 4:16, one of my favorite verses. And I always do 15 and 16 in tandem, but here we just look at verse 16, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, or in context, because of Christ's provision, he says, let us draw near with confidence, same word, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Grace. This is what we have. In my prayer, I talked about God not giving us what we deserve, which is mercy, and then God giving us what we don't deserve, His grace. And He continues to do that. His scriptures talk about grace upon grace, more than we could ever expect or ask or hope for. That is His desire and response to our obedience. We can come because of that. In 1 John 2:28, if we look back, he said, now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Christ. That Greek word meno, you remember? M-E-N-O. Know that word. Abide. John's gospel is full of the word abide. So we're to abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Isn't that going to be wonderful? To be able to stand if He comes today and all of a sudden we're in His presence knowing that our sinful past, every thought, every word, every action, everything is covered. We can stand in the presence of God with confidence. As the writer of Hebrews said, we can do it boldly. We can stand there. We've hit on this before. John touched on this before. Being able to stand in the very presence of God and not disintegrate. Okay? Because He's upholding us. Because He's cleansed us. He's changed our desires. We are left in a wanton world, aren't we? We are. We're left in a sinful environment. We're left with the flesh. That's the target. But we're not left unequipped. We have the privilege of demonstrating our love for Him by continually choosing Him, by continually yielding to Him, responding to Him. I don't mean choosing like it was our idea, but yielding to Him, submitting to Him in all respects. This is what He desires from us. And then 1 John 3:21, where He says, "Beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have confidence." Or if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Our heart, our bowels is what He's talking about. Looking deep within, where we feel the most. It's reflective of our experience. It's not really a physiological term per se. It is to a degree, but it focuses on the inner essence of us, what we're experiencing, what we're going through, what our greatest need is, the elements of our greatest confidence. What do we need to happen? What do we need to hear in order to be confident? And it will always be the Word of God. It will be our experiences of grace based upon the Word of God. And by that I mean just God being faithful. When we yield to Him, we're obedient to Him, and He manifests Himself in our life. This is what He has for us. A few more verses here under verse 14 of our study. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." He's already told us how to ask, what we are to do, what our mindset is supposed to be. John 14:13, "I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That's the critical factor. God answers regarding that which will glorify the Father. Jesus Himself said, "I only do those things which glorify the Father." And therefore, I will add, He can't just give us whatever we ask for. He has to change our want-tos. And He will do that. And we can learn to ask for that which is right, for that which is uplifted. Of course, we have Christ's own example, don't we, in the garden when He prayed. When in His humanity, He looked up and said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done." So can we pray that way? Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have that kind of confidence? Can we rest in that? That's the question we must answer. 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Why? "Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Don't go before Him with all this, with open sin on your heart. Don't go before Him as best as you can determine, where there remains a need for repentance in our own life. Because that is first and foremost. In God's sight, that has to be dealt with first. Now, is God gracious in doing what He does amongst the unrepentant? Yes. We know about common grace, and we know about special grace, that call. We know about Christians who are struggling, Christians who are momentarily, not by way of uninterrupted practice, as we've learned from 1 John, but they're continuing on. Their focus is upon God, even though they're struggling in something. God will answer, and He will provide for His people. Here he's addressing those who receive because they keep his commandments and they do the things that are pleasing in his sight. We're only able to do that through the power of his Holy Spirit working in and through us. There's no other way. He hears. That word there in the original means, as it says in various senses, but it means just simply to give audience, to be noised, it says, to be reported, to be understood, that which can be, or understanding, a situation where understanding is there. And I say it this way, God knows your heart. He knows that. He's totally approachable. He never backs away from those who come to him, as it says here, those who keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. That should be our first and foremost desire, or else we have to start with that. Even in our prayer life, we have to answer that question first, do we not? In other words, Father, pray as David prayed, Lord, look at my heart, examine my heart. See, as David said, see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there something I'm overlooking? Something that's more important to be dealt with here before I come to you with petitions? This is what he wants from us. We ask or we pray in faith. That's the number one thing. We pray believing, and we pray according to God's will. That's the instruction that he has given us. So we refrain from the world's dominance, its attempt to dominate us, and we simply obey the word of God. So what happens after that? Answered prayer follows. Have you ever gotten an answer in prayer that just simply, or you're, I don't know how to describe it. I mean, I'm going from experience. I mean, you're left, nothing happened. There seemingly was no answer, but you came away from that prayer realizing that I know I'm praying according to God's will. It's not, nothing's happening. So what must be the answer? The answer is not now. That's the answer. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but not now. God has his time frame. God has his purposes. I mean, are we so misunderstanding about the works of God so as not to realize that the way he sees it isn't the way we see it regarding a time frame? I wish my young son had been in church last Sunday, the Sunday before that, the Sunday before that, the Sunday before that. But I can tell you this, he was here this morning, and what he heard was from God. God manifested himself this morning regarding my own prayer, meeting every need by bringing his word to bear on those needs. That's what I want. I probably didn't pray it like that. I don't remember so many times. And I pray that he would continue to do his work as only he can do it. What a wonderful thing. Well, he continues with this thing, theme in verse 15. He says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. This word ask here, he uses twice. It's the same word in the original language. It has to do with begging. It has to do with calling out. It has to do with craving or desiring something, not just simply the word ask, the act of asking. Now, the original language encompasses those descriptors that I just gave you, that which talks about it's something that's heartfelt, that's something that's repetitive in our asking, perhaps. This request, a thing asked, a petition, a request from the heart, a pleading, if you will. This is what he's talking about here in the context of asking. And I mentioned the word delight earlier, and one of the words given in response here was a verse of scripture from Psalm 37:4, which deals with this word, where the Lord says there in Psalm 37:4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now that's totally consistent with what we've read from the New Testament, is it not? About praying in God's will, about praying as a believer, trusting the Lord's desire beyond our own desire. Yes.
I just interrupt you. I'm sorry.
It's all right.
Psalm 37 is a common thing, or we hear that a lot in like a greeting card type thing. God will give you the desires of your heart.
Yeah.
And we were taught, I was always believing that was, you do what I wanted.
Yeah.
But it's really Him changing our hearts. So
absolutely.
Our desires become His desires.
Absolutely. Well,
His desires become our desires.
Well said. If we delight ourselves, let's examine that again. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, obviously it's saying we're thinking about what He wants, His presence within us. That would include every way He's manifested Himself to us through His Word, through His Spirit, even through the love and fellowship of the church, all these things that He has done for us. If that's our wheelhouse, if that's what we're about, we can ask. We can, as He says, I love the word. I didn't look at, well, I actually went to look to see the original language of Hebrew. I couldn't find it. Delight ourselves in the Lord. Surely it bears the connotation of a level of confidence, a level of joy in knowing that, Lord, my desire, whether I even know exactly what it is or not, is to see Your will done. Why? Because that is going to be better than anything that I could possibly ask for. It encompasses all of that. Not, as I said earlier in my example, not a genie to be rubbed and to produce what I need to alleviate, at least from my own perspective, my immediate sufferings or whatever, my immediate circumstances. No. How much of the Word of God would not be spoken, listen, in times of difficulty? How much of it would not be spoken if we immediately had our request granted? And which is the more important? That the Word of Christ be magnified, the person of Christ be magnified, the will of God, the work of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel? No, that's not the way it works. It doesn't. But God makes it clear to us how it works. It's through trusting Him and Him alone. It's desiring His will above our own. So we pray then as believers. We pray with sins confessed. We've talked about that. We pray according to the will of God. And when we get to that last part in our prayer life, particularly in those times of desperation, and we're praying, and we may have to stop and say, Lord, in all honesty, I'll have to admit, I'm not sure I know Your will right now. Am I asking for the right things? Am I asking at the right time? James says you don't have things when you pray, if I can paraphrase, because when you ask to consume them upon your own lusts. And we say, oh, well, lust. No, there's no lust there. Well, take it down a little bit. You pray for your own benefit. Let's just say like that. You're praying for your own benefit. You think you know what you need better than. God says no. No. And we will never be convinced of these truths until we find ourselves being obedient in these type of situations, in these type of times in our life, because this is where God reveals Himself to a greater degree. Why? Because it requires faith. It requires trusting. It requires an understanding of His Word. It does. Two more verses. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for this. I know MacArthur talks about it in the commentary. Some might say this is kind of just thrown in there. No, it's totally applicable to the contextual situation that John and the local churches found themselves in. And I think you can see the overlap here because sin was being committed. Some of the sins were being committed because people were being tempted, if you will. They would find themselves in trial tempted to consider a different understanding, if you will, of the gospel. And as we brought out in our study, more specifically, a different understanding about the person and work of Christ, even regarding His physical presence and His resurrection. We've talked about that. That's serious. He talks about certain types of sin, a sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. A sin not leading to death, okay? There are a lot of those. It's when we sin, okay? But we're not going to be taken out, if you will, because of the gravity of that sin. Or it's not, as we'll reflect on in a moment, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, reflecting a time in a person's life when there will be no return. You follow what I'm saying? Nobody will be able to move beyond that in their spiritual life, such as it is, the deadness of their spiritual life. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, they've already decided. They're going the other way. And I'll be the first to admit, only God knows that. You and I don't know that. We don't know when a person is, I like to say, have crossed the line in their unbelief. And what we get from Scripture, I'll share in a moment, is when they say, they attribute and deny the works of the Holy Spirit in their own life. And you know the example, the best example in Scripture is those Pharisees or whoever they were who said that Christ was doing His works by the power of the devil. And that's when Christ went into this thing. I'll share the verses in a moment. He went into this thing and said, that won't be forgiven. It represents someone. There's a big white line on the floor here. They crossed the line. And God knows that they will never have a desire to go back. It's not like they'll be back up there and say, oh, I'm sorry. They won't ever do that. They'll just keep going their way. God alone knows that. He alone knows that. So we break that down. And I wanted to get some, I guess you could say, forensic clarity on this to give you for further study if you want to. So I just break this verse down into 16a and 16b, with part A being where he says he refers to a sin not, mind you, leading to death. And the word there is, he talks about in the whole phrase of verse 16, committing sin. That is a word that means sinning, okay? That's the word. It's that word, hamartano, okay? You know, tano is an action word, you know. So it means someone. It refers to sinning, not a sin itself, the act of sinning. And that's the one where we've always learned it means to miss the mark, that particular word. But it means to miss the mark, as I understand. There's more. It means so as not to share in the prize. What prize? Well, the prize of doing right, the prize of being obedient, the prize of resting and trusting God, His Word. Sinful actions, words, they take us out of that and define our words and actions as sinful. Okay? That's what he's talking about. To err, to trespass, to offend. Those kinds of words would define that word that's used there. And he uses the word sin. Sin, again, and it's a different word because it's like the noun form hamartia, which is just talking about a sin, which is that which is deadly, that which brings about death, that which was against God's Word. And it's not talking necessarily about physical death. It could. But we like to share this as well. There are other things that die because of our sin, right? Opportunity often dies, right? Relationships often die, not to be repaired. Those kinds of things. Sin has its consequences. Always. Period. Just like gravity. Okay? God intervenes to curtail those consequences when you look at it from an eternal standpoint. That required the death of His only begotten Son. It's all that could pay for it. That's how nasty sin is. That's how real it is. Stuart this morning talked about judgment. Justice. It's coming. Some of it's in this life, some of it's later, but it's coming. Why? Because God is just. Sin will be paid for. There'll be those who will pay for sin's consequences forever. That's most people. And there'll be those whose sins have been paid for by the sacrifice of Christ himself. James 5:15 reads, excuse me, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, different context, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And he uses the word restore there in this particular verse from James. Here is a reference literally to physical illness. That's what he's talking about, which leads, as the context says, it leads to thankfulness toward the Lord and an open heart to his mercy and grace, which by design would lead to confession and to forgiveness. This is the experience when God answers prayer in times of desperation. Isn't that what should happen? Excuse me. We pray. Let me sip on this a minute. We pray in those times where circumstances are indeed desperate and the Lord answers that prayer. God forbid that our eyes are not turned toward him. It'd be like the parable that Jesus gave where the guy owed a lot of money, right? He begged his creditors to forgive, and it gives that astronomical amount. He says, I'll pay it back, which he could never do. He wouldn't even acknowledge the fact that he could never pay it back. He just wanted to be on time, you know, with this guy. And he was forgiven, it says. His creditor forgave him. But what did he do? It said that he went out and grabbed two or three people by the neck who owed him money and demanded that they pay up. No change of heart there, right? No change of heart. Christ will provide that forgiveness. Listen, part B of this verse, which deals with this sin leading to death, which he refers to here. So we say, well, there is such a thing. It's right there in Scripture, right? MacArthur supposes that John and his readers actually knew what specific sin was in question there. He's saying that's more likely why he didn't identify it, because he knew it was common knowledge. We don't know what that is. We only know what other scriptures would say about this issue in context. So if you look at it from that standpoint, MacArthur says there's two possibilities. Excuse me. And to break it down, it's this. It could be dealing with a non-Christian in sin, or it could be dealing with a Christian who's committed the sin. And he writes this way, and I want to read this out for clarity. Like I said, this is a little more forensic here, what I'm giving you. He says of the first example, he says, or possibility, he says, the sin in question may be that of a non-Christian leading to eternal death. A non-Christian leading to eternal death. Referring to that we talked about, the crossing the line, that final rejection, which only God knows. He talks about those like in Matthew chapter 12, 31, 32, as I said, who attributed the works of Christ to Satan. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what Christ called that. Or, he says, the sin in question may be that of a Christian that is involved in a type of sin that is so serious, that is so damaging, if you will, to the person and works of Christ, that God takes the life of the one committing that sin. I think we lose sight of the fact sometimes that Scripture talks about that particular type of scenario. One that we would look at probably first and foremost, I think, would be Ananias and Sapphira, who lied, as Scripture says, to the Holy Ghost. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Their example at that particular time in the life of the church was critical. Far be it from me to say that it was more critical then than it would be at any other time. But here's the truth. What God did to them in striking them dead right there was right for that time. And because it says that fear came upon the church at that time. And people started taking account of whether or not they wanted to join these folks over here in this new thing, which was real, which was legitimate. It was the early church. But it wasn't just something to jump on the bandwagon with everybody else and go to the same feast that they're going to and go to the baptism and rejoice and slap everybody on the back. It wasn't about that. That wasn't the church. That's not what the church is made of. The church is made up of people who've come to terms with their own need and what God alone has done to provide for that need. That's the church. So it had its roots, okay, in, you know, what we see evidence with the early church here with Ananias and Sapphira. There is also in 1 Corinthians 11:30 where Paul talked about many in that church there, and get this, I mean, how important would this be, who were being disrespectful during what we experienced this morning, observance of the Lord's table. Why could that possibly be true? Why? What is the Lord's table about? The death of Christ. And Christ said, as often as you do it, you do this in remembrance of me, for heaven's sakes, his death. What that means, what it costs. Looking at it in its clearest context, it highlights the fact that we are sinners. We need a Savior. And out of his mercy and grace, we take that. But there were those who abused that. They turned it into a feast, and perhaps even a drunken feast. And God said, enough of that. And he says, they sleep. Because of that, they sleep, which is another word, the context is death. They're dead because of that. They were taken off. We have to ask ourselves sometimes, Lord, how long will you put up with what we're experiencing right now in so many so-called churches? You can't tell if you're in a church service or in a rock concert. You can't tell, okay? You can't tell if you're in a church service where people's needs are being met, or it's all this mysticism. And much of it, or virtually all of it, contrived to produce feelings, emotional feelings, and so forth. God knows the intent of our heart. And he's going to make it right one day. We heard it this morning, right? He's going to make it right. It's going to be clear. He will do that. So this sin leading to death, perhaps as it's shared here, is something we need to think about from time to time, and certainly use that in our evaluation of other types of, quote, church and ministry. They crossed the line. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He's not talking about a person losing their legitimate salvation. He's not talking about that. And you'd have to go by, I mean, we can't get into every element of this. You can study it. He's talking about people who've been there. When it says they're partakers of the Holy Ghost, you don't mean they have at some point received the Holy Ghost. They've seen the works of God's Spirit manifested around them. They've seen a life change. They've seen answered prayer in the lives of others. God has manifested himself, and yet they choose to go the other way. They choose that. And there's a fervor, if you will. There's a drawing, if you will. The Holy Spirit is doing its work. It's convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's drawing a person. But when it gets to that point of decision, when it gets to that point of submission and surrender, and they start taking account, if you will, of all that they would seemingly give up in their life if they turn everything over to Christ, then they turn and go the other way. Or they go back in the direction they've been going. Again, God knows that. We can know that to some degree by the life that's being lived. We can know that. God will make that. He will make that clear. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is to say, there is nothing else when the Word and the Spirit of God are spurned, that's just a general understanding that we know from many, many places in Scripture. There's nothing else that can be offered other than the sacrifice of Christ, nothing at all. 1 Peter 3, 6 refers to, it says, and I got it in quotes here, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. It's just a reflection on God's desire, if you will, God's character. God waits and He waits and He waits. He's slow. But again, as we heard today, judgment will come. It will come. Why? First and foremost, because God says it's going to come. And secondly, we understand it just again because God is just. He is righteous. Sin will be paid for one way or the other. And there are situations, again, looking at the mind of God, the work of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, we read, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them." Really? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? "And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." And God is talking about a group of people here who have indeed crossed that line. He's simply sharing that with Jeremiah. And he's saying, no need to pray for them. It's done. Enough. Enough. And in God's own design, He gave those people, those hardened Jews, He gave them every opportunity until He said, enough. Did He have to do it more than once? You know, we always talk about the real question is, why did God save anybody, right? He didn't have to do that. But He did it again and again and again and again. And then He stopped. Why? Because He knew their heart. They would never, ever change by their own design. Or Jeremiah 14:11. "So the Lord said to me," again, Jeremiah praying, "do not pray for the welfare of this people." It was some hardened people. And just like the flood. Everybody. Only 8 people saved out of that flood. Why? Because God said, enough. And He knew the future for each of those. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Many people read this verse and they say, okay, I'm going to take out my pen and I'm going to underline, "not wishing for any to perish." And then I'm also going to circle this word "all" here. So the question is this. If this is what God wishes, and if it's intended for all, why isn't everybody saved? Because that's not the context of what He's talking about here. And we don't approach this verse with a clear understanding of God. Listen, know this about God regarding what God wants. This is what He's revealed through His Word. And we can narrow it down this way. God has a will of desire. He has a will of desire. It's more of a general term, okay? It reflects His character for all, okay? His will of desire. But He also has a will of decree. It's a will of intent, that which He says, this is going to happen. Now, He's still free and does reflect to us what His desire is. As it says here, it's not the will that any should perish. Can we answer this? Can we bring these two together? And then we get into this whole thing about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We get into that whole thing and we come away saying, well, we can't pull those ends together. Right? How could man be responsible if God has a sovereign will? And what are we left with? His Word says that He does. His Word says that we are responsible. And He's provided all that we need to avoid, let me say it, hell. He's provided all that we need. God's will of desire, God's will of decree or intent. We approach Him on those grounds. Hosea 4:17. Give me 5 minutes. Hosea 4:17 says this, real quickly. Now, if you want to mark this and read them later, Ephraim, another name for Israel, is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's what God says. What? Leave him alone? Let's evangelize him. No, God says, here, let him alone. Because God knows. He knows. Or Matthew 15:14, same language. Christ says, let them alone. Talking about the unbelieving Jews. He says, they are blind guides to the blind. Let them alone. They're where they're at right now by their own doing. They've turned away from Christ so many times, so turned away from the truth. The blessed explanation of the law of God, they have turned away. They've turned against it. And they will not be coming back. Let them alone. In other ways, God uses abandonment, if you will, a form of God's wrath. He uses that in our life. God will pull himself away in a life of a believer to get that believer's attention. And I'd be the first to admit to you, that's a serious situation in the life of that believer. In fact, whichever way you go then will reflect where your true heart is. If you see what's happening in your life because of your failure to deal with sin, it's going to stir up something in you. If there's something there to stir up. And if there's not, if you go the other way and you just forget all that Jesus stuff and you embrace the world and what you want, then your true colors are coming out. So many places we could go. John 6, the Gospel of John 6. Look at people who did that very thing. Well, that's what we see. Genesis 6:3, all the way back to Genesis, he said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There won't always be this. There'll be that time, as the New Testament teaches, when the conscience has been seared. Go and look in Romans, 1st chapter, 2nd chapter. In fact, I marked some of the verses in Romans. Yeah, Romans 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. You're familiar with that passage where he says that God, he uses this phrase three times, God gave them over. They continued to have their sinful way in spite of the testimonies of conscience, of creation. I don't know what God did by way of the Spirit, but they turned their back on that. God says that He gave them over. Let the fullness of sin have its way in their life. Verse 17. Our final verse, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death, he says. Unrighteousness, the original word, it's a legal word, unrighteousness, that deals with particular acts, wrongfulness of character, life or act, that which comes out of us, our way, our walk, we've talked about it before, iniquity, a wrong, unrighteousness. 1 John 3:4, back in chapter 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. An interpretation we heard from Christ in chapter 7 of Matthew. Lawlessness and sin, he says, is lawlessness. And you know the response to Jesus there again in Matthew 7:21, where he says, not everyone who, you know, comes to him. Oh, my mind went blank. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And he goes on through, and then he refers to those whom he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Sin unchecked, sin unrepented of, is grave in our life. It requires the most immediate and sincere attention over anything else in a person's life. Unbeliever, of course, we see that clearly, but also in the life of a believer. It's not that we will not sin. That's not it. Even here, and I'm so thankful for this as we close, back in the beginning, in chapter 2, remember, In chapter 2 of 1 John, when we after we dealt with how black and white John was and how he called sin, sin, and how, boy, he's just coming at it just straight and hard. And then we get these wonderful words again from John in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And I say that's a subsection of why he's writing, that you may not sin. But then he adds, and thank God that he does, "And if anyone sins," so he acknowledges sin is going to be reality in the life of a believer to some degree. "If anyone sins," what? "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have nowhere else to go regarding our sin except to Christ. We can run to Him. We don't run away from Him. We run to Him and we find forgiveness. Those I quoted earlier from Matthew 7 was 23b, where he says, "Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness." We learn from John in our study that word practice talks about an uninterrupted flow, a life of sin. There's no break. In other words, that's what we crave. That's what we move toward. That's what our life manifests. No. Christ calls it lawlessness, and it has indeed its consequences. We also see that God has made provision. He's made provision for us, and His Word declares that sins can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven in the life of the unbeliever and the believer. We know that. It has to be our desire to do that, and I pray that the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer would keep that first and foremost in our mind. It would be a serious thing with us. We would be quick to recognize our sins, our shortcomings, our failings, to be quick to deal with those, to apologize, to make it right, to do whatever we need to do, to vow before the Lord that our behavior, our thoughts will change, and trust God to do His work. We're just so thankful. That is a reality. Thank you, Lord.